I want to thank Mr. Troyer for whacking the microphone. That's something I normally do, so I scratched that off my to-do list for this afternoon. When God designed and created us, He gave us five ways that we can receive information. That's not including Facebook or Instagram. They came later. Those five senses, of course, sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. You constantly are receiving and monitoring information that comes to you through those five senses. Sometimes we're warned of danger. We have to take action to be protected. Sometimes those senses bring us pleasure, things that we enjoy, things that are pleasant for us. And sometimes just simply adds to our knowledge. We become aware of something and hear and learn and becomes part of something that we store away in our minds and our memories. The most prominent of those senses, of course, are sight and hearing. If either of those is impaired, people can cope, but life is not as easy and it sometimes can even be dangerous and difficult. Of course, we also would be handicapped if any of our other senses was compromised. But unless there's a problem with those other senses, we don't really think that much about them. So we learn everything that we do through those five senses. It's the way that we receive and process everything that's happening around us and react to it. Absolutely essential. But as essential as those senses are, something else is still necessary. Another way in which we can receive information. Some people think there's a sixth sense, some kind of an extra sensory perception which gives them a connection to something that's not really tangible, and that they find they're excited by them when they have that kind of input. But I'm not talking about ESP or ESPN for that matter. But there is another level of perception that you have that most people in the world do not have. And because they lack it, they are handicapped. They're not able to function as well as they should or they could because they don't have that extra level of input that we do have and that they someday will have. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 6. We'll come across a verse as we go through this section that's very familiar, but I like the context of it as we go back to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Paul is writing about those that he is writing to, those who are in the church, the wisdom and the understanding that they have. It's not the wisdom of the world or of the age or the rulers of the age, because they're coming to nothing. So Paul writes to the church on a whole different level than what others are able to perceive. We speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God in his wisdom and in a mystery that he is going to reveal, as we spoke about just a few minutes ago, has planned something that is for all of us to benefit from, for our glory. He planned this from before the beginning of time, which none of the rulers of this age know, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Through God's Spirit, we're able to have an understanding of something that man by himself cannot perceive. The five senses cannot recognize cannot understand or perceive what God is revealing to us that is only available to us through His Holy Spirit. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? God has given everyone, all mankind, a kind of spirit that enables him to have a human mind, enables him to have those and to use those five senses to gather information and knowledge, and that enables us to function as human beings, to be able to reason and to think and to plan and to hope and to dream. That's a dimension that animals don't have that God has given to us by the Spirit in man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So there's another level that we need and that God has provided for us so that we can know the things of Him, things that are spiritual, things that are beyond the ability of the human senses to comprehend. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God has given us that Spirit so that we can have the perception and the understanding of things that He is going to and already is sharing with us. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again, man in his limitations cannot understand the wisdom that comes from and through the Spirit of God. It's a completely different level of understanding that must come through that Spirit. The natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. By his Spirit, we have another level of understanding. By his Spirit, we have another level of perception. We're able to not only hear, but also accept and understand. People who don't have that dimension, that Holy Spirit, can hear these things, but to them it doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. And you've probably experienced that, people that you've dealt with, people that you've had to explain maybe a holiday to or the holy days, some other part of your life that you practice, they may just find that to be totally just strange, something they can't understand or accept at all for themselves. But we are able to have that understanding. We're able to accept and to receive and to comprehend what is beyond the obvious in a physical way. Others don't have that ability, that perception. And we know why. We've heard already today. Let's review it some more in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul begins this chapter by speaking of the gospel, which he is given the responsibility for teaching. And he goes on to point out, though, that just as we saw in the previous verse, that people would not understand those spiritual concepts, Paul says, our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It blocks out the knowledge that they could receive. That's what the veil does. It blocks out that knowledge, that light, that understanding that could come. He has the power in order to block that from coming into the perception of people. The word veiled, of course, means to be covered or hidden. It's veiled to those who are perishing, those who are under still the penalty of death because of their sins, who are on the path to death because they're not being obedient. They're blinded. Blinded means that they have, that Satan has removed their ability to understand or perceive. He blocks it. He prevents it from penetrating. The light just doesn't get into them, into their perception. The world is living behind this veil. The world is living behind this deception or this block that Satan is responsible for that prevents them from being able to receive. So the title of the sermon today is going to follow right along with the sermonette. The title of the sermon is Removing the Veil, because that's a major aspect of the day that we're observing. So it's something that's on our minds, something that I'm sure that you've given thought to as well. Removing the veil. God will take away that veil that prevents others, most of mankind, from being able to understand and perceive and benefit from his plan, the mystery of his kingdom. I'll read these verses in the New International Version, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Physical vision is so very important to us. It's probably the most essential of all the senses that we have, all the ways that we gather information. And Satan has blocked mankind from that most important ability to see, to understand, to comprehend, to grasp what God is and what God is doing. The Day of Atonement is all about the time to come when the one who has caused that spiritual blindness will be exposed and locked away. And then the blindness will be healed so that mankind can have access to and begin to learn the things of God, to see and understand the things that they were totally unable to perceive in the past. This world now, at this point, is blinded and is cut off from God. Let's go back to Matthew 13. I read a couple of verses from this chapter a few minutes ago in the offertory. Let's look at it a little more carefully. Matthew chapter 13. The disciples, verse 10, Matthew 13, verse 10, came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He had just given them the initial version of the parable of the sower. Later in this chapter, he explains that, but he'd given the story, the parable of the sower, and he ended it by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And people found that to be terribly frustrating. He just had spoken to them in a story that basically was kind of a riddle with some perhaps elements of it they could identify with, but then he emphasizes the importance by saying that those who can understand should understand, but they couldn't understand. So the disciples said, "Well, why do you do that? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, as we are well aware, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It is not given to the world to understand at this point God's plan or God, or spiritual things, elements, and the perception about God. God prevents them from knowing it. And Satan then takes advantage of that by putting a veil over man to make it even more difficult. But it's God's responsibility that he has withheld from them the knowledge of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It's not been given to them. Drop down to verse 14. "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear, but not understand. Seeing you will see, and not perceive, because the hearts of this people have grown dull. You see, the reason that God prevented mankind from understanding in the first place is because they turned their back on him. They have let their hearts, their hearts are dull, their ears are not willing to hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears or eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand. See, mankind has a responsibility for the blindness that we're suffering. Mankind in general is not willing to receive God's message. And when they turned, speaking of Israel here in particular, when they turned their back on God, God said, okay, then you're not going to be able to understand. They let their minds grow dull. They let their ears become blocked up so they weren't able to hear. Their eyes, they closed. And so God has withheld from them an understanding. A little bit like the tree of life. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the tree of life was protected by an angel so that no one could come and eat from it. It was when man rejected God, God turned the God then prevented them from being able then to go back and to be able to learn. There's a veil, there's an ignorance. Satan is responsible for the deception that he has taught, but mankind is responsible for turning away from God. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Some question and even get kind of judgmental about God for his wrath and his terrible punishment of the world when Jesus returns. After all, aren't all these poor people ignorant? Do they deserve to be treated so harshly and punished so severely? Well, mankind is not innocent when it comes to their inability to understand and to be taught by God. They've turned their back on God. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. The Lord said to Zechariah, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. That was the message that God sent to Israel and Judah. Verse 11, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Eternal of Hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Eternal of Hosts. You have to factor in human nature when it comes to the ignorance that man is living under today. People make their own choices. Zechariah was a prophet sent to Judah after they had returned from their exile or their confinement in Babylon. Verses 9 and 10 summarize the instruction that was given to them when they returned, but they refused. To shrug your shoulders. What more obvious nonverbal communication can that be? I don't care. That doesn't matter. They shrugged their shoulders at the instruction that God gave to them. It's no big deal. You can't say that, really, without shrugging your shoulders. They stopped their ears. La, 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 la. They weren't willing to listen to what was being told to them. They hardened their hearts, and they refused to let God teach them. There are a few references elsewhere in Scripture that give us this picture of humanity. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. This is talking about, this is an end time prophecy. 2 Peter is primarily an end time prophecy. And Peter is writing here about the way that people would behave at the end of the age. 2 Peter chapter 3. These are the cynics, okay? Where's the promise of his coming? Since everything's been the same ever since the very beginning, what are you talking about, this end time? What are you talking about, this return, this day of the Lord? Everything just continues in cycles the same way it always has, is what that's their point of view. But verse 5 says, but they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water, and in the water. In other words, they willingly forget the time that God had brought punishment on the world in the past. They totally dismiss that. They overlook it. They willingly block that they don't allow that to be part of their thinking. They've willfully forgotten. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, just one other quick reference. It's a warning about the way sin affects people. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Verse 1 is talking about how that in the end times there'll be deceiving spirits, the doctrines of demons. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A serious burn kills the nerves so that there's no feeling. It deadens the sense of touch or such sense of feeling. They brand their own conscience. They sear their own conscience so that they're beyond feeling by their behavior, by the way that they've chosen. Satan certainly plays a part in it, but man is not completely innocent of the ignorance that he is enduring at this point. Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. As Paul is beginning his message, he's speaking, writing primarily to Gentiles at this point in the epistle. I'm just going to pick it up in verse. Where's the best place? I guess verse 15. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's writing, appealing to primarily people who do have a spiritual understanding, that they're learning and growing as they continue to live in faith, they grow in faith. But verse 18, he changes and begins to talk about some of the background of this area. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Basically, he's saying, you know, people don't have any excuse for not understanding that there is a God, that he is there. It's all around us. He's made it clear to us. He's made it manifest. He's made it obvious that he is there. Since creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful. So this is referring to a time when people had the opportunity for a choice, and they made the wrong choice. They knew God. They were aware. They had no excuse. And the power of God, the reality of God, is all around us. We use this often when we think about evolution. How can anybody consider the possibility of evolution when we look at creation and it's so obvious that there is a creator who thought all this through and put it all together? People have allowed themselves and chosen to be ignorant. And they've chosen, and then Satan has taken advantage of that and put this veil upon mankind so that he can further his deception of mankind. He further leads the world into deception because of the choices that people have generally made at some point have made. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. We see here the beginning of the career, let's say, of Lucifer. Lucifer attacked God. Lucifer let his mind become perverted, and he rebelled against what God was doing. He rebelled against the one who gave him his great beauty and power. He came to hate what God was going to do, what the plan was going to be, and he had a better way. So he attacked God's throne, and of course suffered an utter defeat. How are you fallen? Verse 12 in Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, this was his reasoning, this was his intent, his character. He says, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This gives us a little bit of insight into what Lucifer was responsible for in the first place. He was apparently on the earth. He was going to ascend into heaven. As we understand it, we compare this to Ezekiel 20. We see that he was given a great deal of responsibility in the hierarchy that God created, and he was given the opportunity to be an educator. His name meant to be a light bringer. He was to bring light and truth to the world, as we've come to put this together. But he decided that he was going to be greater than God himself. Verse 14, I will ascend above the clouds, the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This was his intent. Then God brought him down. You will be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's something that's going to be fulfilled sometime in the future. We'll see that as we continue. So Lucifer was cast back down to the earth, and we know, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 4, that God then allowed his adversary to become the god of this age, to be the one who would have influence over mankind. That was his original responsibility, it seems, and now God continued to let him function in that position, even though he had turned against God, become his enemy. So Satan is the god of this world, this society, this world with all of its chaos and all of its pain, all of its terrible conditions is the result of the rule of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's writing about how we have, and he continues through this chapter to write about how we have been forgiven by the grace of God of our sins. He introduces that in verse 1. He made alive who were dead in trespasses in sin and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Man chose to reject God. Satan stepped into that void, and he provided his direction and his perverted way of life. He's responsible for the course of this world, the direction of this world, the margin says for course two. He's been given that responsibility, that ability to influence people in their thoughts, in their attitudes, and in their actions. And his spirit works in those who are the sons of disobedience, the sons of that way of life. And so Satan has that authority and that responsibility in the world today. The New International Version puts the verse this way, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan has that power. Satan has been given that authority and that ability, even though he's using it in a certainly very destructive way. God has allowed him to have that authority in this world. Luke chapter 4. This is just looking back at this time when Jesus was directly tempted by Satan. He tried a number of ways to get him to be disloyal to the Father. Just look at one here in verse 5. The devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan received that authority, and he had, as he claimed here, the authority to share that, to give it to Jesus Christ. That most certainly was a lie. If Jesus had given in to Satan, he would certainly not have, Satan would not have given Jesus the kingdoms of the world as he promised. It's really kind of it's an interesting thing that Satan was offering him. Basically, he was telling Jesus that you don't have to go through all this. You don't have to do all this whole thing of being the Savior, because if you just bow down to me and follow me, I'll give you the world. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through all this effort, this nonsense, this pain. I'll give it to you right now. That was Satan's approach, and that's much the way he operates when he deals with people today. He'll offer to give them what they want right now. He'll give them pleasure. He'll give them enjoyment. He'll give them excitement. He'll give them good things to enjoy. So at least it seems at the time, but in fact, it's death. It's poison. It's a lie. So Satan has that authority. Look at Luke 22, verse 52. Luke 22, verse 52. This is when Jesus was about to be arrested. They came after him with a whole squad of men to take him into custody. And he said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? You know, you came at me as if I'm some kind of a violent criminal that you're going to have to do battle with. I was with you daily in the temple, and you didn't try to seize me there, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This was Satan's time when Jesus was arrested and crucified. Satan was given that opportunity. He used it to be harmful to mankind in his darkness and his rebellion and his desire to defeat God and to hurt God's people. So Satan becomes the great deceiver. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12. Context begins in verse 7. It says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So this is a kind of a spirit world war II. Satan lost the first round, the first battle we saw back in Isaiah 14, and now he goes in and attacks once again at God's throne. Michael and the angels fight him off, and there's no place there for him. He's cast back down to the earth, and he is the devil, the adversary who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. We consider this verse often when we think about what Satan has accomplished and how he has truly brought deception, confusion to all of the world. One of Satan's most effective tools is to cause the confusion, to throw dust in the air. He misleads, he strays from the truth, he'll mix the truth with lies, and he'll also offer different kinds of alternatives, a different way to do it. That was his message to Adam and Eve initially. You don't have to believe God. You can reason things out for yourself. There's another way to do this, and that's one of his tactics, is to offer alternatives, to offer different approaches or different ways to learn, to understand, to do things, to be. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Writing to the churches in Galatia, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ." This has been Satan's tactic all along, to twist, to offer alternate choices or beliefs. He didn't create a false religion. He created thousands of false religions. And there are so many different ways that people choose to live because of the confusion that he has introduced. So we find that the world is veiled, or the veil is in place that prevents them from being able to understand and prevents them from being able to perceive anything that learning from God. So we know that this blindfold then must be removed. When Jesus returns, he will take control. He will remove that veil, the blindness, and he will begin to reveal his truth to mankind without the confusion of Satan. Revelation 11, verse 15. Sometimes people ask, what's your favorite scripture in the Bible? Really, my answer to that is it's usually kind of what I just read earlier today. What I just read, that's my favorite scripture. But this has to be one of the verses that just comes to mind, and it becomes a bedrock of our hope and of our anticipation, especially here as we're observing these fall holy days. There are seven angels who sound when the seventh seal is opened. The seventh angel sounds, verse 15, "There are loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That is one public announcement that I want to hear. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of the Christ. And he begins his eternal reign. And we know that this follows, or what follows after this revelation that Jesus has come, really is continued rebellion against him. The seventh trumpet announces his return, and it is the time of the resurrection of those who are the righteous saints and the faithful. But it's not really the end of this story, because mankind, led by Satan, continues to fight against Jesus Christ. He's already been thrown out of heaven twice. And now that when Jesus is coming down to the earth to take control, he's going to fight against him again. And we see, as we skip to where the storyline continues back in chapters 18 and 19, how that Babylon the Great, the kingdom of Satan, will come to its immediate, to its end swiftly and brutally at the hand of Jesus Christ, when he takes them into judgment. Let's skip all the way to chapter 19, verse 17. This is, again, following the description of Satan's kingdom, Babylon, the authority that it will have for a time, and then its sudden fall and collapse at the hands of Jesus Christ. Actually, you can start in verse 11, where it talks about how Christ is going to return to fight against Satan, describes him, his eyes are like a flame of fire, his head with many crowns, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is the ultimate final battle against Satan before, as Jesus returns. I should say there's still going to be one more battle, but this is the one that leads up to Jesus Christ's return. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free, slave, both great and small. These are the people that were fighting against Jesus Christ when he returned. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, the armies gathered together to make war against him, him who sat on the horse. They came to do battle with Jesus Christ. Then the beast was captured. We know that the beast and the false prophet are prominent individuals in these end-time events. And they troubled the church right up to the end. But then it says the beast will be captured, and the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast, they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're not going to be alive for long, but they're cast alive into the fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So this is that great battle. The armies that gather, physical armies that gather to battle against Jesus Christ, destroyed very quickly. And the scavengers of the air are called in to clean up after this terrible battle and the mess that it creates. So then comes the time when Jesus deals with Satan himself. He'll deal with the men and the people who battle against him, led by Satan. Those who are battling against Jesus Christ will die, and they'll be eaten by the scavengers, the birds of the air. Then I saw an angel, chapter 20, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having the chain of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. This powerful angel coming down to take custody of Satan has a key. Now, it's a kind of a physical metaphor, I suppose, but he has a way to unlock a place that is reserved for Satan and his demons. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, he said that he would be cast down to the pit. That was a hint of what his fate is going to be. The angel comes down, and there's a special place, you know, kind of a phrase that people use when they want to really be upset about something. There's a special place in you-know-where for people like that. Well, there's a special place that's been established, that God has set aside for Satan to be confined. And this angel puts it in our human terms. How do you describe a battle like this between these incredibly powerful super angels? What kind of weapons do they have? What kind of tactics do they use? Well, this angel comes down, has a key to unlock this special place for Satan, and a great chain in his hand. He's going to take him into custody and put handcuffs on him so he's not free to go anywhere else. He laid hold of the dragon, that great serpent. To lay hold means to exercise power of force. He arrested, he took him into custody. He forced him. He gathered him and took control over him. He cast him into the bottomless pit. To cast means to force, to remove, to drive out, to throw away. Again, it's an incredible sense of power at work here in these battles between these angelic beings, these super angels. And they shut him up in a bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, of course, we know could be translated as a great abyss, a big, black, bottomless hole where Satan will be confined. And they shut him up. They sealed him. They locked the door, so Satan is trapped. You can only imagine the fury that he will experience at being controlled in that way, because he's had all this power for us, seemingly eternity. But he'll be confined, and he'll be taken out of the scene. It's a very dramatic time that's going to happen. And since this happens after Christ returns, after the resurrection, we'll be witness to it. We'll be able to see these things take place. By the way, it only mentions Satan here, but the fate in the bottomless pit includes the demons. They know that. That's why they were afraid of Jesus when he was here on the earth. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 31. I just was reaching for a glass of water. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. This was when he had cast demons out of an individual. But I just want to look at what the demons, how they responded. Luke 8, verse 31. Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" And they said, "Legion," because there are many demons that had entered into him. Verse 31, they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. They know what their fate is. So the fact that they're not mentioned specifically here when it's describing Satan doesn't really, going to be excused from any kind of punishment that's to come. Also, look at Matthew 8, verse 29. Matthew 8, verse 29. Another time when he would cast out demons, and the demons, verse 29, cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know their time is coming. They know that this is not going to end well for them. And they know that they will be confined. And when that happens, that's when that veil of deception, as we heard earlier, is going to be removed. And people will be allowed and able to see what reality is. They'll have a whole different dimension of understanding through the Spirit of God, far beyond their physical senses. And this is when they and the world will change. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. This chapter specifically is speaking about Israel being rescued, but I think we can see that it really applies to all of mankind eventually, because this is what Christ is going to accomplish. Let's read beginning in verse... Oh boy, let's begin in verse 23. Jesus says, "I'll sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst." And so the nations, again, the truth, they'll begin to learn the truth and not be so profane or disrespectful toward God, and they will begin to worship him and hallow him. Verse 24, "I'll gather you from the nations, all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your all filthiness and from your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. They'll come to understand and recognize the truth of God, and they'll be willing to repent and to allow to understand what they're coming to see, what God will reveal to them when that Holy Spirit becomes available to them. And so Jesus Christ will then usher in his government. And we, as those who are resurrected when Christ returns, those who are those first fruits, will have the opportunity to reign with, to rule with Jesus Christ over the earth for those 1,000 years. That's what we come to next after we observe here the Day of Atonement. We come to that time when Jesus has returned and he does begin to teach the nations, as we see here in Ezekiel 36, and their heart begins to change and they walk and they live after God's laws. But let's turn back to Revelation 20 again, because there's a little bit more to the story. Sometimes can seem confusing. Satan has been defeated. Satan's been locked away. Satan is confined, and there is no way that he could ever escape from the abyss, the hole, the blackness that he has been sent into. And yet, we see here in Revelation 20, this description of the millennium, of the capturing of Satan. He's cast into the bottomless pit, shut up, and a seal put on him, so he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That's something that, well, initially it might seem just a little bit contradictory. Why? He's been defeated. He's lost the battle. He's locked away in his eternal blackness and abyss. Why would he be released? Well, if you read beginning in verse 7, you'll see that Satan still has a little bit more to do. God isn't through using Satan yet for God's plan. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And Gog and Magog, that just represents the hordes of people. And they'll be as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and came down from God out of heaven. I'm just getting ahead of myself here. They went up against the saints in the beloved city in Jerusalem. Now, see, Satan's been locked away now for 1,000 years. Apparently, he's not aware of what's been happening outside of his prison cell for that 1,000 years. And he comes out, and there are something, a couple of things that become pretty clear. First of all, even though people in the millennium will live in what we would call ideal conditions, there will be some who will not choose to obey, to follow, to yield to Jesus Christ. It's human nature. There will be some who will not be willing to be a part of what Jesus is doing. How they will come to that conclusion, it'll be on their own. Human nature is fully capable of sinning and of rebelling against God, and they will somehow come to the conclusion that they don't want to be part of what that kingdom is going to be. And when Satan is released from prison for a little while, let's call that clean up on aisle 5. It's time to go back and clean up the rest of the mess, to rid the earth of those who are not going to be willing to be part of the kingdom. And Satan will be able to deceive them and to lead them into one more fight, one more try at defeating God. You have to give him credit for persistence. He doesn't quit yet. He comes back once more, and he has been in prison for 1,000 years in this big black hole, an abyss, and He doesn't necessarily know what's going on out in the world. So he comes out of that prison, and he finds people that he can relate to, or he can get to with his mind and his rebellion against God. And he sees this city of Jerusalem completely helpless and defenseless, because they don't learn war anymore. There's no way for them to defend themselves. Satan sees this, and he takes these people that he has gathered up, who have already chosen to not accept God's kingdom and God's government, and he attempts to attack the city of Jerusalem. But before he even gets there, God himself will intervene. Fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. One last futile attempt to attack God's people, to try to thwart God's kingdom. You know, Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth, but, you know, it's interesting that it says that God himself sends fire out of heaven. You know, God intervenes directly, apparently, to devour all of those who had come to try one more time to harm God's people and God's kingdom. And then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Finally, the book closes on Satan, on Lucifer. The end has come for him. That end begins at the beginning of the millennium, and it concludes at the end of the millennium. Satan will finally be totally defeated, and all his efforts to deceive and to cast his veil of ignorance over mankind will come to an end. One last thought we'll look at in Romans chapter 16. By the way, I want to thank Mr. Troyer. I have a whole section here in my notes where I talk about our need to continue to defend against Satan, but you've covered that well. Thank you. So I'll jump to the conclusion here in Romans chapter 16. Verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's a promise that is made to God's people. God's people have always been threatened by Satan, and he's managed to cause some disruption and some difficulties and trials along the way. But Paul reminds us that God, although he's the God of peace, is going to enforce that peace with one, let's call it, I'm not going to call it violent, but it's one very strong answer to Satan, to crush Satan. The King James Version says he will bruise Satan. The Greek word that's translated bruise in the King James literally means to crush or to shatter. God will end Lucifer's rebellion. The adversary's fight against him will finally and be ultimately and completely ended. We have that to look forward to. At the end of the millennium, he will meet his total, final, complete defeat, and we will be banished to his eternal punishment. The Day of Atonement represents a huge turning point in the plan of salvation. During the millennium and the White Throne Judgment, mankind will no longer be blinded by the adversary. They will have their spiritual senses enabled. They will respond to and receive God's Holy Spirit, which will give them that extra level of understanding, that spiritual level of understanding so that they can see beyond their physical life and see what their true purpose is. People, after Satan has been deposed, will finally come to the time when they can repent and they can begin to understand. They'll begin to experience. They'll begin to see and recognize the mystery of the kingdom of God. For the first time in their lives, they will begin to see the future that God has prepared for them.